This, we're looking tonight at Psalm 91, which is quoted then by none other than the devil himself in Luke chapter 4. We begin our reading of Scripture tonight in Psalm 91, a psalm that we in part have sung, and we'll finish at the end of our service tonight. Psalm 91 is our Scripture lesson. Let's give heed to God's precious and powerful Word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As you know, that this is applied to the Savior in particular, who would be secured, who would tread down the lion and the cobra and overcome in such a mighty way, as is found in other parallel passages in the Old Testament. And then Luke chapter 4, we come to the last temptation of Satan here in verses 9 through 13. Luke 4, beginning in verse 9. And he, that is the devil, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus who has come in humility, come to obey, come to faithfully serve you, Lord, and to overcome all of his and our enemies, overcoming sin, overcoming the world and its temptations, and overcoming the wicked one who began this whole mess with sin entering into our race, tempting Adam and Eve, and continuing, Lord, to seek to bring down the children of men into the same condemnation that has been given to him. Lord, we thank you for the rescue that is ours in Christ, that you have brought us out of his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, of the wicked one, and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, help us to hear your word tonight, to be equipped against this great nemesis, to know that our great head of the church has overcome the evil one and is victorious over all. Help us to rejoice in these things tonight. Help us to be better equipped to serve you. And Lord, help us to walk by faith. In all these things, we ask these blessings through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're looking tonight at fame and testing the Lord as we come to this third temptation recorded for us, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We had an interesting discussion this last week in the women's Bible study. We'd come to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And the Jews are challenging Jesus, won't you really tell us who you are? Won't you show us who you are? Declare, if you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us, show us plainly. We found that that was very akin to another occasion when the Jews challenged Jesus in saying, if you are the Messiah, give us a sign. I've always been flummoxed by that. What do you mean, give us a sign? Jesus has been doing signs and wonders and miracles every day. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Jesus had healed. Jesus had given sight to the blind, gave hearing to those who were deaf. He had raised the dead. He had healed lepers. He had done sign after sign after sign after sign, all coming from his hand. So much so that they could not deny them. Here are his opponents who said, they couldn't say your miracles, your wonders are fake. They actually had to say, what you're doing is by the power of the devil. We don't deny their power. We deny their source. So how can they say, show us a sign? Well, it becomes apparent what's going on, that the reason they wanted some other sign is because of the Messiah that they craved, a different Messiah than was promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They desired a Savior from Caesar. They wanted a Savior from Rome and the yoke that had been placed upon them. They wanted another literal David to take down their own Goliath and to rout their Philistines and to push the Roman Empire out of their land. Well, Satan here comes to Jesus in this third and final temptation in a most subtle manner. He must know the Son of God has to humble himself as a faithful servant to God and to stand where the first Adam fell. And what Satan is doing here is to tempt him to some big splash display, some once for all magnificent sign or wonder, which is a shortcut to persuade the people of who he is. Remember that Jesus has just freshly, within the last month and a half, stepped into the public arena. He had been baptized, and in that baptism, the Holy Spirit had come upon him. The voice of God had been heard. This is my beloved Son, hear him. For 30 years, he had served his Father in obscurity and privately, and now he steps upon the stage of the public, in the eye of the world, in the eye of Israel. And such a new surrounding might be a prime time for the wicked one to trip him up. The devil had stooped low already to base creaturely needs like bread to a hungry man to tempt him. And then he spread his dragon wings broad and wide to offer all of his kingdoms that had been given to him, the kingdoms of this perishing, time-bound world, a rich prize for a poor man. And now he reaches for the heights, the pinnacle of the temple. He is saying, you can bypass the suffering and the cross, and you can lead the charmed life. You can be a health and wealth Messiah, where no matter what you do, everything is going to be taken care of. You will not even so much as stub your toe on these stones that you refuse to turn into bread. And thankfully, for all of us, Jesus saw through this and resisted the devil's deception. I'm going to begin here tonight by considering the devil taking him to the temple in this way. He takes him to Jerusalem. It's interesting that he knows where Jesus is going to be. He knows the importance of Jerusalem. He knows the importance of the history. He has some understanding of God's purpose in bringing a Messiah into the world and seeks to trip that Messiah up. The prophecy, which Satan knew, was that the Messiah, the Son of God, would come to the temple in a sudden and perhaps surprising way. In the book of Malachi, we oftentimes turn to this passage when we're talking about John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this promise of the coming Messiah, coming suddenly and perhaps surprisingly to the temple, is a part of the Old Testament witness of the coming of Jesus. And dear ones, to this we can add from among the Jewish writings known as the Midrash. They had a teaching indicating that the Jews expected their Messiah not only to come to the temple, to come to Jerusalem in this way, but to stand on its roof. In the Midrash, we have this statement: "Our teachers have taught when the King, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple." So this was a common teaching that people, at least some of them, would have grasped. And so what is Satan doing here? Satan is bidding Jesus to take one step further. Do this grand display and all will know who you are. Show your identity immediately in this bold fashion. Powerfully manifest your glory, Son of God. Now, dear ones, whenever the devil is suggesting ways for God to glorify himself, beware. Beware. Here is the devil giving an idea on how God should glorify himself, how God's own Son should exalt himself. Always beware and be careful when the devil is suggesting to you how to glorify God. And be doubly careful when the devil starts quoting the Bible, the Scriptures. Satan knew the path of humility before the Savior and seeks to trip him up. He knows as well the glory that should follow his time of suffering and humility. And so he tempts him here with a shortcut. Make the straight way here. Show who you are in this bold fashion. And so we find him here twisting Scripture, twisting Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is applied here by the devil to Jesus. We would say that Psalm 91 is not in and of itself narrowly messianic, like Psalm 2 is, or as Psalm 16 or Psalm 22 with Jesus dying on the cross, or Psalm 110. There are some Old Testament passages that should be read more holistically, promises that are made to the whole people of God, and yet we understand that all of those things are tied up in Christ. You can't separate the blessings that are promised to God's people from their head, Jesus. So there's a sense in which Jesus is in all the Psalms. He is in all the Scriptures. He is the foundation for these covenant blessings that flow to his people. We find this perhaps is the best approach to understanding Hosea 11:1, where Hosea is definitely speaking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. "My son I have called out of Egypt." Matthew then applies it straightway to Jesus. How can you do that? Well, because both the Savior and the saved are united together. And what his people endure, he endures. What they enjoy all comes from him and through the blessings that he has received on our behalf. Well, in any event, this psalm is taken up on the lips of Messiah, who has come from the shelter of the Most High. It certainly does apply to Jesus because he trusts in his Father, who will protect him from all dangers. These snares, pestilence, terrors at night, assassins by day, destruction at noon, disease at midnight. Though all others are mowed down around him, he survives, protected by the Almighty. All the angels are at his beck and call to guard him, to pillow his falls, and to keep him from striking his foot against a stone. And if he is so cared for, his people will be cared for. Now, obviously here talking about the striking of the lion and the serpent and so forth would tie in with other scriptures where Jesus would bring this reign of overcoming these wicked elements and so forth. But Jesus has to do this by traveling a painful path, an arduous path. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he's identified with his needy and broken people. But that suffering would be crowned with glory in due time in his resurrection. His feet today, now that he is resurrected, now that he has ascended, certainly these things apply to him straightway, don't they? He is certainly kept and blessed by his Father. His feet today are bathed in oil. His paths are rich with butter. A cornucopia follows his footsteps. Whatever Jesus puts himself to do, that he accomplishes. But Satan would have him leap to that instead of yielding to the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of the cross, to the nails that would be driven through those precious feet. as he gives up his life, a sacrifice for sinners. Now, it's right here where we want to pause and make some hopefully telling observations. And the first is that this shortcut, this leap for immediate fame and self-exaltation where the people would see and, oh, you're clearly the Messiah. You know, this is, in a way, precisely what the devil did. The devil jumped off of a pinnacle, didn't he? He boldly and in pride and arrogance fell from his original state by taking some kind of a nonsensical leap. And he fell, and along with him, those demons that are still part of his kingdom. He stepped off such a high pinnacle to make himself God and see what that got him. And here he is telling the Son of God to do the same thing, which he did, and the devil just doesn't learn. See what it did for him. Here he is trying to bring the Son of Man into his own condemnation to do the same thing in his fall. And then secondly here, I am intrigued by his attempt at using this prophecy concerning angels and feet. The angels' hands are there to bear him up. And in truth, as Matthew tells us in his account, as Satan departs from this temptation, he tells us that angels came and began to minister to him. So Satan is not speaking an out-and-out lie that the angels don't minister to Jesus. They did. In fact, they were at the ready right then to come and minister to him once this temptation was concluded. Their hands serve and minister. Satan, who is himself a fallen angel, his hands were raised in pride and refused to serve. They were lifted in rebellion and against God the Son, as well as God the Father and God the Spirit. And where has that gotten him? And then his foot, not striking a stone. It's interesting to me. Commentators have talked, there's a long history of how Satan misquotes these two verses. There's a little phrase that's taken out, and some people really tee up the football on that one, and they really go to town on that. And I agree with those who say, that's not really a big deal. But it does fascinate me that in the very next breath, the very next verse that from which Satan is quoting, goes on to say that Jesus would tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. A picture of overcoming the curse that has turned the animal kingdom into this ferocious part of God's creation. What we'll be coming to shortly in Romans chapter 8 of the earth groaning under that curse. Maybe I am seeing something here that is not present, but I can't help but think remember the very first gospel promise that was given to the children of Adam was the declaration of Satan's head, the serpent's head, being crushed by what? A foot. His heel is going to come down upon your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Satan had been dreading that prophecy for at least 4,000 years. That word, that very first curse that was pronounced upon him in gospel blessing to the seed of the woman, had been hanging over him. And now the foot of the one who would crush him is standing before him on the earth. And he is seeking as best as he can to cause that foot to trip, to go in a different direction. Satan will do all in his power, all in his deceptive ways, to see that foot turn in another direction than to be a heel coming down on his head. And this path of ease and immediate fame would certainly do the trick. Now here, before coming to the last point on testing the Lord, we want to explore a little this middle point of this temptation to avoid pain or affliction, to avoid the cross. Show yourself immediately as to who you are, and tying in with being the kind of Messiah that the Jews would want as a political leader. We have to say, frankly, that this is simply the liberal gospel. To go around the cross, to not deal with sin, but rather just to put a temporary band-aid upon the needs of fallen men. Richard Niebuhr critiqued this a long time ago in his famous saying in his book, Kingdom of God in America, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is the devil's gospel. The devil does not want the cross because that's where he is destroyed. That is where he is defeated. The gospel of the devil is no gospel which circumvents our greatest need, that is of a Savior who takes our sins away. But at the same time, we face similar temptations to avoid suffering, to avoid hardship, to go around persecution, to have a Christianity in our life without a cross, without self-denial and so forth, all in the name of ease, all in the name of acceptance by our generation. The satanic siren song, nothing will harm you, all will be well, study your ease, sleep a little longer in your pleasant arbor, as Christian found in Pilgrim's Progress. That's the temptation. We still face that. Satan still calls us. Hey, take it easy on yourself. Don't go the hard way. Well, let's say two things to this. Number one, understand something, Christian, that you, as we saw this morning, you are already richly blessed. You are already, if you want to say famous, you are famous in heaven already. Your name is written there. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You are already part of a kingdom that is everlasting. You have greater riches in Christ already right now than all the wealth that Adam lost. You have greater wealth and fame and position than anything that Satan could ever offer to you of all the kingdoms of this perishing world. Jesus is your bread of life. He is your hidden manna to all eternity. The kingdom that he has given to you already, his might and his dominion, with all things already under his feet right now, is yours in him. He is your blessedness. You are not yet crowned, but you will be. And so you have every reason to trust and to rest and to believe and to hope in him, no matter what it may cost you in this life. And then secondly, the harm that you fear, which Satan is certainly preying upon, which he uses to move you from your path. Oh, you don't want to do that. How painful, how difficult, how sad if you go down that route. The question has to be raised, can it really harm you? Peter brought that out, didn't he? Who can really harm you if you are followers of that which is good? You cannot be harmed if you are following your Lord. Peter asked this question in his letter in that way. This from a man who knew what was waiting for him at the end of the line. Peter knew at the end of his life he is facing a cross. Jesus told him that. And he said, who can harm us if we're following that which is good? What are these trials, these adversities, these losses and crosses, these afflictions? Paul says they are working for you a far more exceeding weight of glory. A glory that is so great that these hardships here, which do feel and seem so big in the moment, yet are not worthy to be compared when we put them next to the glory that is to follow. And when properly assessed, what are they? Paul says they are but a momentary and light affliction. We need to learn how by faith to shrink these things down that stumble us and cause us to fear and put them in their right perspective. Ryken, in his series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, has this good word to say. He says, from his example, we learn how to stand firm against the devil's schemes. For Satan tempts us in many of the same ways that he tempted Jesus. We are tempted to doubt the goodness of God's fatherly care and put our physical desires ahead of our obedience to God. Satan wants us to gratify ourselves with food, sex, and entertainment rather than to make costly sacrifices of our time, money, and strength for the kingdom of God? What comforts are you giving up to advance the gospel? What compromises with pleasure are you sapping your holy strength to glorify God? Satan would do that. We are also tempted to seek earthly glory and gain rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. We want to have what we think we deserve, any way that we can get it. So Satan tempts us to take the easy way out, even if it means bowing to his wicked will. What are you working to get without waiting for God to give it to you? He tempts us to these shortcuts, doesn't he? That's how he gets to us. Fear on the one side, some kind of a prize on the other. Well, Jesus' reply then to Satan, which sends him packing, is to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are not to test the Lord our God. This is a prohibition that is given in that didactic book, the book of Deuteronomy, but it's given with an example. The example is of the people of God who tested the Lord at a place called Rephidim in, I want to say it's Exodus 17. That place was later renamed to Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. It's the place where the people found no water and they began to quarrel with Moses, and even to the point where they were ready to stone him. They complained that God was not really with them. That he had... Think of that for a second. They had been... See, they're basically saying that all of the plagues and the wonders that God did against their enemies in Egypt, all of that, all that God did for them through bringing them into the Red Sea and saving them in that great salvation and destroying all of their enemies, that he met them in a pillar of cloud by day and a fiery pillar at night, gave them manna every day to feed, 2 million mouths? And meat, when they longed for it, was also given to them. All of that, they now are turning on its head and saying all of this was just to bring them out along with their children so that God could kill them. That's what happened at Massah, at Meribah. He just wanted to bring us out here so we could die of thirst. And so it's there that the rod of God, which smote the waters of the Nile and turned them red, which smote the Red Sea and saw it open, smote the rock at Horeb and water flowed out. And as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, that rock was Christ. We do not read on the part of the Israelites there any repentance after that. No rejoicing in the provision of a good and gracious God who intends good for his people. No blessing the forbearance of God against their ingratitude. No celebration that they had been spared or that their thoughts of the Lord had been dead wrong. I believe that this is about as close of an Old Testament version of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as you can come to. Of seeing something so powerful and gracious and basically turning it on its head and saying it's evil, it's of the wicked one. God's acting like a devil to show us such goodness all the way to this point and then to pull the rug out from underneath us. There was no faith in God there. To believe him regarding his promises from the past that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and are now being fulfilled before their eyes. No faith in the Lord for his unfolding purposes to bring them in the present into that promised land. And no hope in him for the future. It's unbelief that quarrels with God, quarrels with his word, quarrels with his ways and his providence, quarrels with his timing, quarrels with his presence and absences, his departures and visitations, not recognizing that God is sovereign and we are his servants. It is this that tests the Lord, that provokes him, that challenges him and is fighting with him. There is a good testing of the Lord that is really a faith. We can test the Lord if we are coming in a trusting way, filled with gladness and love to him. Again, quoting from Malachi again. Later on in Malachi chapter 3, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts, if you will but test the Lord. How? In a believing way. But to test God without faith, following His commands and trusting His promises, all of that would be provoking to Him and dangerous to us. What exactly is it? Where does testing the Lord fall under in the commandments of God? What is it a breach of? It seems to be a breach of the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment bids us not to take God's name in an empty fashion or to abuse anything by which God makes himself known. Our larger catechism, question 113, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment include? The sins forbidden are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it. That certainly is what the Israelites were doing. The providence of God brought them into thirst. They read that thirst in a terrible way, not according to the word of God or what God had done for them. And so that's where this prohibition seems to fall. You shall not tempt the Lord your God or test him. Your Savior hallowed the name of God in all. He would not test the Father in that way, would not foolishly jeopardize his life with such a stunt as stepping off of that pinnacle, though he could have done that, knowing the angels would care for him. So, dear ones, let us follow him. Let us imitate him who followed the Father and overcame the wicked one. We should trust our God and Father like Jesus did. Again, Ryken is helpful as he goes on in the same context. When we face the temptation to put God to the test, does the Father love us? Will he really care for us? Instead of simply taking God at his word, we want him to prove it. So Satan tempts us to base our attitude towards God on our personal experience rather than on the promises of the word of God. We make our comfort, our safety, the measure of God's love. We live by sight and not by faith. If life is good, we think God is good. But if we come to any harm, we immediately question his motives. What demands are you placing on God before you're going to trust in his plan, or even before you will accept him, accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? There are people that have this backwards, you see. If God treats me a certain way, then he will be my God. And that's not how it works. Well, dear ones, Luke tells us that when the devil had finished with every one of these temptations, he left Jesus until an opportune time. He left defeated at this point and would return to seek to trip the Savior again later. That passage in James comes to mind here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is what he is doing here. He leaves the field defeated. We don't have to wonder what Satan thought of these failed efforts. This is part of the glory of the Son of God who has defeated his foe and has put the wicked one along with all principalities and powers beneath his feet. This is the beginning of the incarnate Son of God crushing the head of the serpent here on earth in the wilderness as the second Adam. Dear ones, as you go from this place and serve your king, know that Satan's kingdom is a defeated kingdom regarding you. He does not have you anymore. You are not part of that kingdom. You serve the one who has defeated him. Let us look to Jesus, who has overcome Satan in this right way. not taking this shortcut. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, Jesus sympathizes and is a helper to you in these temptations that you still face as members of Christ's kingdom. Satan still attacks. He has this really good word that reminds us of how Jesus is by your side and assists and helps you. He says the sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? Well, so is Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and to run into danger without warrant? Well, so also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people require. Let them flee to Him for help and spread before Him all their troubles. They will find His ear ever ready to hear and His heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows. May we all know the value of a sympathizing Savior by experience. There is nothing to be compared to it in this cold and deceitful world. Those who seek their happiness in this life only and despise the religion of the Bible have no idea what true comfort they are missing. May the Lord put your enemy beneath your feet soon as well, to trample down all that oppose your entering into a kingdom which knows no end. You are going to a banquet that knows no finish. And you have a name which knows no spot or stain, and its luster will never fade. Keep that fixed in your mind. You serve a great, a glorious Savior. Don't trade Him for anything. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word. May the thoughts from the Scriptures be a blessing to each of us as we enter again into a world fallen and so much in need of a Savior. I pray, Lord, that You'd keep our spirits close to You, filled with Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. Help us, Lord, to know Your witness in our lives, and keep us with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who will finish our faith, who has also authored it, who will bring it to fruition. Lord, we love You and thank You for overcoming this great enemy of ours and for rescuing us from his thraldom, bringing us into the freedom of sons and daughters of the living God. May we go forth in that confidence and courage, knowing that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us, who will never leave us or forsake us. We bless You for Your mighty hand and for Your grace and love to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.